The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Last Sunday we finished our study in Habakkuk at the end of chapter 2. And I hope you have found your place there. The last verse, "The Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him." The Lord in His holy temple pictures Him in the position of supreme authority. And to keep silence before Him is a sign of submission. Now, what else can you do when you come into the presence of the majestic, holy, sovereign, omnipotent God who made the heavens and the earth? Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the sheep of His pasture. Sidlow Baxter outlined Habakkuk this way, and this might encourage or not encourage, but help you if you're just here for today and you've missed the prior messages. Chapter 1 of this little book, Habakkuk, a burden. That's faith grappling with a problem. The world was full of evil in Habakkuk's day around him, in Judah. And he didn't understand why God was not doing anything about it. And then chapter 2, a vision. Faith grasping the solution. Key verse, Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And then chapter 3, a prayer. Faith glorying in assurance. And this prayer in Habakkuk chapter 3 contains both petition and praise. It begins with a personal plea and it ends with a profound statement of faith. Look at verse 1, the heading, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth." We know a lot about prayer from the scripture. I hope you come out to pray tonight. We're just having prayer and praise, and that shouldn't be a night off. Remember a while back, I quoted someone who said that if you want to know how popular the church is, you come on Sunday morning. If you want to know how popular the preacher is, you come on Sunday night. If you want to know how popular God is, you come to the prayer meeting. Well, we're having a prayer meeting tonight, so I hope you do all come. We know a lot about prayer from Scripture. We know very little bit about this prophet Habakkuk, and we know even less about the meaning of this word in verse 1, Shigionoth. The only other occurrence would be in a Psalm of David, and that's Psalm 27. In verse 1, I'll read it to you. It begins this way, "Shigion of David, which he sang unto the Lord. Concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite, O Lord, my God, in Thee do I put my trust. Save me from all that persecute me." So apparently Shigeon has some musical significance, but we don't know exactly what it was. Chapter 3 of this book is Hebrew poetry that has been set to music. Selah, the word Selah, is found 3 times. We really don't know what the word Selah means. We know it has something to do with music, but again, don't know exactly what it means. But look at verse 19 in this chapter. "To the chief singer on my stringed instruments." Friends, this was a song born out of personal experience inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have any Holy Spirit-inspired music other than what is found in the Word of God. People might feel inspired to write a poem. They might feel inspired to, you know, write some music, but it's not inspired like the Scripture is inspired. I think a lot of the music today, or I should say some of the music today, is inspired by Spirit, but it's not the Spirit of God. Look at his testimony. "O Lord," verse 2, "I have heard Thy speech and was afraid." Now the word there, Lord, that's all capitals, that's Yahweh. And it's designated in English by the consonants YHWH. And it's significant, I believe, that the praise begins with God's covenant name, Yahweh. You find that throughout the Old Testament. It also ends, chapter 3 also ends with the covenant name of God, Yahweh. This is called an inclusio or an inclusion. An inclusion is a literary device which links the beginning and the end of the poem. So this poem or song is bracketed by God's covenant name, Yahweh. Well, what did Habakkuk hear? It says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech. Simple translation, I have heard thy report. Now, that could either be the answer that God gave to Habakkuk about the coming judgment on Judah and the judgment that would be coming on Babylon, or what the prophet had recalled in his mind about the mighty deeds of the Lord in the past. And that's why the New International Version translates it, O Lord, I have heard thy fame, thy renown, your mighty works. Now, maybe both ideas are present here. And they caused Habakkuk to fear because he knew that God's wrath was going to be poured out on Judah and on Babylon. He was afraid. The Bible uses the word fear over 400 times. And you know, there is good fear and there is bad fear. Remember Paul told Timothy, he says, God has not given us the spirit of what? Fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So that would be bad fear. Paul wanted Timothy to stand strong in the grace that was in Christ as he faced tremendous opposition in Ephesus. People have all kinds of phobias that literally rule their life. They're governed by fears. I looked in my Bible and in the beginning of right at the beginning of my Bible where I had some free space, I wrote this down. I don't even know when I wrote it down, but it's a designation of unhealthy fear. False evidences appearing real. That's fear. That's unhealthy fear. False evidences appearing real. That seize control of your life. Now, there is also a healthy fear that the scripture speaks of. And we're going to talk a lot about that this morning. And that is a reverential fear or awe of God. And that was the fear that Habakkuk experience. But it doesn't characterize most people. Turn with me to the book of Romans in the third chapter. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no way, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. This is an indictment of fallen humanity. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace they have not known. Verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I don't think that I need to tell you this morning that we are a nation adrift with no fear of God before our eyes. And Victor Volsky is a conservative social commentator. He said, few things are more destructive than gay marriage. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, all sin is equal. It's just another sin. No, it's not just another sin. And the Bible doesn't present it in that light. Yes, all sins are a violation of God's, you know, holy nature and law. But there are sins with consequences that are greater than other sins. And this is one of them. He says it's a poison pill devised to corrode the very core of a healthy society. The institution of marriage. Not a single society, think about this, not a single society in the long history of mankind has ever attempted to substitute homosexual relationships for traditional marriage. No society. Even in places where homosexuality was viewed as normal, openly practiced, and even encouraged, as in ancient Greece, where carnal relationship was regarded as forging an extra bond between Spartan warriors, marriage was sacrosanct and never called into question. Marriage has always been universally understood as a biological, social, and economic arrangement to bring into the world and rear the young, thus perpetuating the species. Don't believe revolutionaries. See, friends, what's happening in America is a revolution that started about 30 or 40 years ago. Don't believe revolutionaries when they speak about their intention of building paradise on earth. Actually, they would be unable to build anything if they wanted to. Their talk about the bright future is mere lip service, because in reality, any revolution is exclusively about destruction. You have to destroy institutions, long-standing institutions, before you can build something new in its place. So it's about destruction, with very little thought given to what will happen afterwards. Their ideology is, we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. But how do you go about destroying society? Where do you direct the blow so that it will do the most damage? In the thesis of Feuerbach, written by Karl Marx, the founder of communism, he provided the answer. Destroy the traditional family. Now you know what's happening? What the real agenda is? True to the teachings of their prophet, Karl Marx, socialist revolutionaries have placed the destruction of matrimony high on their list of priorities. Social upheavals have always opened the floodgates of debauchery, pornography. The socialist revolution brings about a breakdown of conventional norms, with sexual liberation regarded as part of the overall drive for freedom. But while the rabble yearns to throw off the yoke of moral strictures, to give vent to his animal passions, the revolutionary's leaders see moral decay as a means of undermining the bulwark of society, the family. You know, he is right on target, isn't he? And you know, he's not alone in his thinking. And it's actually not new. Carl Zimmerman was a Harvard University sociologist. He studied the rise and fall of major empires in world history. And he traced what happened to family units in each empire. His book, Family and Civilization, which was written in the 40s, was 800 pages long. It's since been reduced, edited down to 200 pages. I wonder what parts they took out. But he concluded that families go through three phases. We won't get into the first. But the second was the domestic family phase. And he said, this is the bedrock of civilization. A mother, father, and children who view themselves as integral parts of a civilization. Church, state, civil society, and family structures. The key feature of a domestic family is a commitment to bearing and raising children. The motive may be somewhat economic. Children are certainly useful in an agricultural setting, which America once was, but it is equally religious. And he says the third phase, now listen to this, the third phase, right before the empire collapses, as it has throughout all of history, families accept the following as the norm. Increased, easy, causeless divorce. Increased acceptance of adultery. Alternate forms of marriage. A rise in juvenile delinquency. The feminist movement would abound. Women would lose their desire to birth children in the light of a career, and perversions of all kind would arise, especially homosexuality. This is where America is right now, phase three, on the verge of a collapse, if you look at history. Why? Because there is no fear of God before our eyes. Romans chapter 3. But what about this, the church? What about the evangelical church? Even this church, made up for the most part of professing believers, does the reverential fear of God govern all that we do? Ask yourself that question this morning. Does a reverential fear of God govern everything that I do? Everything that I do. Do you desire instruction in righteousness? A lot of people go to church because they have to go to church. Their parents drag them to church. A lot of people go to church because it's just a custom. Something they always do. Other people go to church to meet their friends. Other people go to church to be entertained. Do you come here for instruction in righteousness? Or something else that may be more appealing to your flesh? Do you know, it wasn't long ago when people would describe a faithful Christian as a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. I don't hear that anymore. And it's not because there are not such men. There are. I know them in this building. But because that description is deemed to be archaic. Sounds like the description of a Puritan. A lot of people want pastors who are, quote, cool. Not God-fearers. Cool. Whatever that means. Remember the story of God's judgment in Acts chapter 5 on Ananias and Sapphira, who the scripture says they lied unto the Holy Spirit, and in lying unto the Holy Spirit, they lied unto God, the third person of the triune Godhead. Acts chapter 5 verse 11, listen, look at this. It says, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Great fear came upon all the church. And I was reading in Acts chapter 9. It says a similar thing in Acts chapter 9. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee, verse 31, and Samaria. I don't have time to give you the background. And were edified, which means built up. They were instructed in righteousness. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the churches grew. They were multiplied. But they were walking in the fear of the Lord. Where do we see this in the evangelical churches of today? Preachers don't preach on it. Teachers don't teach on it because it's not popular. It doesn't please people who want a grandfather kind of God. You know, grandfathers are really nice to their grandkids, aren't they? For the most part, they are really soft on them. Amen? They're really soft on them. Grandkids can get away with a lot from grandpop. But let me tell you this morning that God is not a heavenly grandfather. The scripture says that He is the Father of glory. He is the Father of mercies. He is the Father of lights. And He is our Heavenly Father, which art in heaven. Hallowed be His name. He is a holy God. He is a thrice holy God. What does it mean to fear someone with reverential fear? It is when an individual recognizes the power and the position of the individual revered and renders him proper respect, obedience, and honor, and in the case of God, the glory that is due to His name. And the Greek word is much like the Hebrew word. The Greek word for fear is phobos. You get the idea of phobia from that. And in the New Testament dictionary written by Vine, it says, phobos first had the meaning of flight. Flight. That which is caused by being scared. It can also mean reverential fear of God as a controlling motive of life in matters spiritual and moral, not a mere fear of His power and righteous retribution, but a wholesome dread of displeasing Him. I asked myself the question when I read that. Do I have a healthy dread, fear, reverential awe of displeasing God? Which banishes the terror that shrinks from His presence and which influences the disposition and attitude of one whose circumstances are guided by trust in God. Now listen to me, friends. A proper reverential fear of God should make a person run to God, not run away from Him. Because in reality, there is nowhere that you can go to flee from His presence. You know, when we're scared of things, we run from them. When we have the proper fear of God, we run to Him. We bow before Him. We submit ourselves to Him. It should make all of us change our ways. It means that we understand, listen to me. It means that we understand that God is spirit and we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And since we are flesh, remember, God is spirit and we are flesh. And because we are flesh, we must beware of our fleshly nature, which takes pleasure in those things that correspond to our fleshly nature. You understand what that means? It means because we are flesh, we desire things that are carnal by nature. That's why the Scripture says we have to crucify the flesh. We have to put it to death. Friends, you cannot tame the flesh. If you have ever tried that, you know it doesn't work. That'd be like trying to tame a deadly viper. It will rise up and bite you. You cannot tame the flesh. What do? You crucify the flesh. And you do what Paul says. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision for the flesh. If you're on a diet and your refrigerator is full of all kind of a food, you're making provision for the flesh. Right? You know you're going to fail. It's a given. So do you have a reverential fear of God as a controlling motive of life in matters spiritual and moral? Are you like those believers in the early church, walking in the fear of God? I asked myself that question over and over this week. God, am I walking in fear of You? Not a dread of You, but an understanding of Your majestic holiness and what You require of me. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, and the evil way. So see, if you fear God, you're going to hate those things. Proverbs 16:6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, notice this, men depart from evil. See, if we're really walking in the fear of God, we are going to turn away from evil. We're going to stop doing sinful things. We are going to stop gratifying the flesh. not by our own strength, but by the grace of God that comes to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, through fellowship with other believers, through prayer, through serving Christ, through worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, filling our hearts and minds with godly things. That's how it works. Did you know that the Bible says that the Christian is to live every moment of every day in the reverential fear of God? I'm not making that up. That's biblical. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 15. But as he who has called you is holy, that's God, so be ye holy, that's a command, in all manner of life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him, on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, look at the last part of that verse, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Every moment of every day, we ought to live in light of the holiness of God and with a reverential fear of God. Pass the time of your journey here on earth in fear. That's healthy fear, not bad fear. Let me summarize it this way. A reverential fear of God will change us. You say, well, I can't get over this sin. It's because you're not fearing God the way you ought to be fearing God. I can't give up this bad habit. It's because you're not fearing God the way you ought to be fearing God. But I just like this, even though it's wrong. It's because you don't have a reverential, holy fear of God. See, a fear of God will do a number of things for us. Number one, it will keep us from sinning. It will keep us from sinning. We're going to still sin, but we'll make a quick confession of sin. And by God's grace, we'll turn from it. Number two, it will ignite our prayer life. Number three, will motivate us to reach others with the gospel, but the gospel message, because we know that our God, this holy God, is a consuming fire. He's not a grandfather kind of God who's going to go soft on sinners when judgment day comes. Number four, it will promote genuine love, humility, and unity in the church. We won't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Number five, it will transform our homes because we know that God is omnipresent. And number six, it will transform our worship privately when we are alone with God and corporately when we come together as one body to worship Him in spirit and in truth, not according to the desires of our fleshly nature, which is contrary to the things of God. This is what I'd like to see for all of us here today. A reverential fear of God. Leonard Ravenhill, revivalist, said this, I'd rather have 10 people that want God than 10,000 people who want to play church. I want to see the glory of God come to our young people, so our young people don't have to be told to go to church. But when they just long to get to the sanctuary where God is. The only thing that ought to attract people to church is God Himself. The presence of the living God. through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you're going for any other reason, you're going for the wrong reason. Tell you the truth, I'd rather have 10 people that want God than 10,000 people who want to play church. Now let me conclude my thoughts on the fear of God with some words of encouragement from Scripture. First is from Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them who what? Who fear Him. And delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. O fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. Some translations have, for those who fear Him do not lack anything. Now, no want doesn't mean that you're going to have everything you want because you fear God. That would be selfish. It means that you have all that God knows you need to continue to live for Him. The Bible says He'll supply all of our need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The Bible says that He has given to us everything that is necessary for a life of faith and godliness. We lack nothing. We have everything we need to live for God, to walk in the reverential fear of God. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. I can't lose. Whether I live or whether I die, I am Christ's. Now, the second one I want you to look at is from Malachi. Would you turn there? Easy to find. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi. Really quickly. Malachi, we don't know anything about him. He was a messenger of God, a prophet of God. Remember, we're reading Habakkuk. Habakkuk was written just before Judah was destroyed, before Jerusalem fell. And they went into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Then they came out of captivity and the temple was rebuilt. And we were talking about all of that when we were reading about and studying Nehemiah. But it wasn't all that long before people began to go back to some of their old ways that had led to the captivity. And it usually begins with the leadership, doesn't it? I mean, when churches go south, it's usually because of the leaders of the church. You know what go south means? Down. Malachi 1 verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's proper respect. If then I be your father, this is God speaking to His people. If I be your father, where is mine honor? Why are you not honoring me? And if I be a master, did you catch this? Where is my fear? If I'm your master, as you say, why are you not walking in the fear of God? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. And this is why I say it happens with leaders first. O priests that despise my name. And you say, well, how did we despise your name? Because you've offered up polluted sacrifices upon the altar. Turn to chapter 3. This is a good part. And you have, you know, some strong indictments of the ungodly crowd prior to chapter 3. But look at verse 14. Here's another indictment against the skeptics, the ungodly, the grumblers. You have said it is a vain thing to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? I mean, what a bunch of hypocrites. They said, you know, we're serving God, but we're not getting anything out of it. How many people feel that way? Because their motives were all wrong. They said, we've kept the ordinances. I mean, we go to church every Sunday. We even mourn sometimes. Yeah, we even really put on sackcloth and ashes before the Lord of hosts. I don't have time to go on. That's the grumbling crowd. That's the hypocrites. That's the ungodly. They were doing it all for the wrong reasons. But look at verse 16. It's beautiful. Look at verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? The God-fearers among the grumblers. The godly among the ungodly. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. Do you know what that is, friends? That's godly fellowship. That's true Christian fellowship. Those who feared the Lord spoke often one to another. What do you think they were talking about? The Padres? Some other thing? No, they were talking about God. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. This is beautiful. You want to know the secret to answered prayer? Here it is. Then the Lord hearkened. He heard their prayers. And heard it. He heard all of what they were conversing about. Him. And a book of remembrance was written before them that what does it say? That feared the Lord. See, God knows everything. He keeps our tears in a bottle. He has a book of remembrance. For them that feared the Lord, and listen to this, and thought upon His name. What does that mean? It means they were thinking about who God was. About how wonderful who He was. About His personal attributes. His moral perfection. His holiness. His goodness. His mercy. His love. His justice. His ways which are past finding out. In other words, they were setting their affection on things above, on God Himself, and not on the things of this earth. And God hearkened to them. He listened to them. And He wrote their names down in the book of remembrance. And look what it says in verse 17. And they will be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day when I make up my jewels, what does that mean? Well, in Exodus 19:15, when God was bringing Israel out of Egypt, He called them His peculiar treasure. God says, those who fear me upon earth, who talk often of me, they will be my peculiar treasure. Can't beat that, right? And I will spare them as a man spareth his son that serves him. This is a beautiful, beautiful section of Scripture. Study it out more for yourself in detail. Well, we have to go on back to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, the request for revival. O Lord, Habakkuk says, Jehovah God, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. Now, revive is a verb meaning to restore to life, to sustain life, to refresh something, to bring it back to a state of vigor. Habakkuk wanted to see revival, he says, in the midst of the years. What does that mean? In his day and during the duration of time before God's prophetic word concerning Judah and Babylon would be fulfilled. Listen to me. Habakkuk was no longer concerned about his people alone, Judah. He was burdened for them, but he was no longer concerned just about Judah. His concern was for the kingdom of God, for the working out of God's redemptive plan for His people and for all of the earth. Now, to be honest with you, I don't know much about revival. I've read about it. I've never been part of a revival. Don't know that I ever will. I would like to. Yeah, I would like to see the power of God fall, not just for some fleshly desire, but for the glory of God. I'd like to. I would like to see revival in our homes, where everyone who names the name of Christ is walking in the reverential fear of God. I would like to see revival in our churches. I would like to see revival, if God be willing, in this country. Because we live in a dry and barren land. And there is a famine in the land for the Word of God. We desperately need the Word of God to bring life. You want personal revival? You need to get into the Word of God. And you need to say, God, here I am. Stamp your Word deep upon my heart. We need revival. We need a heart awakening leading to repentance. We don't need more talk. We need to do. We've had plenty of talk. And that has to begin with each one of us personally. You don't need to look at anyone else. You just need to look at yourself and say, God, revive me. As it says in Psalm 85, verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Wilt thou not revive us again? The evangelist Gypsy Smith was once asked, how do you get a revival in your personal life? He stood there and he said this, stand where you are, man, woman, and take a piece of chalk and draw a circle right around you and stay there on your knees until God revives your soul. Huh, that sounds a little bit too extreme. God, I might be there for a long time. Spurgeon wrote, if we want revival, we must revive our reverence for the Word of God. Isaiah 66:1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. To this man I will hearken. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. When is the last time you trembled at the preaching or the reading of God's word? You can go to the majority of churches in America today and you will never tremble at God's word because it's hardly preached. Or only the good things, the comforting things are preached. But you won't hear about repentance, and you won't hear much about revival, and you won't hear about walking in the reverential fear of God. You might be trembling, but maybe it's from the amped up music, not the preaching of God's Word. Look at verse 2. He's asking for revival. He's saying, God, you are God. You know, you're going to do what you desire to do, and I would want nothing less. If thou be gracious, God, stir up our hearts again. Let me see revival in the hearts of your people. But God, in wrath, remember mercy. In the pouring out of your wrath, God, which I know is coming, remember mercy. When the fire falls from heaven, God sprinkled the land with a little bit of the raindrops of mercy, lest we all be consumed, because our God is a consuming fire. In wrath, remember mercy. When is the last time you heard a sermon about the wrath of God? The word, phrase, the wrath of the Lord is found 455 times in the Old Testament. Think about that. 455 times we read about the wrath of the Lord. And the New Testament speaks of God's wrath as well. To deny the wrath of God is to deny His authority. Let me read you a couple of verses. Before the fall of Nineveh, that wicked city, Nahum wrote the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum. God is zealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. Do you think that God is any less furious with America today than He was before He destroyed Nineveh? The Lord is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger. Here's the mercy. And great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. He is not a grandfather God. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He is an awesome God. He's a thrice holy God. Do you have a reverential fear of God? I thought upon these words. He, God, reserves His wrath for His enemies. But Habakkuk had cried out to God, in wrath, remember mercy, O Lord, because Judah had turned its back on the Lord. That's why they were going to go into captivity. They'd gone astray. He knew what was coming. He knew that it would not be pretty. It would be a horrific judgment. The temple would be destroyed. Jerusalem would be destroyed. The land would be destroyed. The people would be deported to Babylon, where they would hang up their harps on the willow trees. They couldn't sing the songs of Zion in captivity. But God is merciful. In wrath, God, remember mercy. And God did. He brought them back. They built another temple. And they broke forth in song again. Listen, friends. Nowhere do we see the mercy of God in a clearer light than that which descended upon Golgotha. Nowhere do we see the mercy of God in a clearer light than in the darkness that fell upon Golgotha when God was pouring out His wrath, not upon His enemy, but upon His own Son. The Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Romans 5:7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us while we were yet sinners, enemies of God. Christ died for us. I want to read to you something in closing. I know I read some other things before. This shouldn't take too long. Frank Kafka wrote a classic in Western literature called The Trial. Some of you are nodding your heads, you've read it. Kind of depressing work, right? The Trial's central figure is a mid-level bank supervisor whose name is Joseph K. His last name is never revealed in the story, and that no doubt to stress the totally nondescript nature of his life. Most of us would fall into that category. K, as he's referred to in the book, his life is distressingly routine. And its meaning is found only in whatever meager significance a bland routine of any kind can furnish. Gets up, goes to his job, comes home, eats, does whatever he does, goes to sleep, gets up, goes to his job, comes home, spends a little time with the family, eats, goes to sleep. Pretty routine. One spring day, just before breakfast, two wardens knocked on Kay's door. They inform him that he's under arrest. Of course, he demands to know why, but the wardens retort, "We're not authorized to tell you that." The wardens then introduce Kay to an inspector who has accompanied them to Kay's apartment and is waiting in the next room to conduct an interrogation. The interrogation, however, is a farce, because the inspector himself has not been made privy to the cause of Kay's arrest, only that it has been duly sanctioned by the proper authority, the identity of which the like reason for the arrest is never revealed. Following the interrogation, the inspector asks Kay if he's planning on getting to work on time. Kay is dumbfounded. "How can I go to work if I'm under arrest?" "Ah, I see," replies the inspector. "You have misunderstood me. You are under arrest, certainly, but that need not hinder you from going about your business. Nor will you be prevented from leading your ordinary routine life." Kay is simply told to report to the court periodically without being told the exact location of the court or the appropriate time to schedule a hearing. At first, Kay finds himself wrestling with the apparent absurdity of his arrest and isn't able to ascribe much significance to it. Eventually, however, Kay realizes that his arrest is fraught with serious consequences, and then he needs to begin preparing an effective defense. But that's impossible because, of course, he has never been told the reason for his arrest. How can he prepare a defense against charges that have never been disclosed to him? Gradually, the specific cause of his arrest becomes less and less important to Kay. It's not that he's guilty of some specific offense. It's that he's guilty. Cosmically guilty. Guilt is part of his DNA. Eventually, Kay surrenders to his guilt, and he helps to facilitate his own execution. The trial, as it turns out, is not about Kay's guilt or innocence. That has already been decided. It's about his execution. That's why the charges against Kay are never revealed. They are no longer relevant. That's why Kay's arrest seems so irrational. Why, though he's under arrest, he's still permitted to carry on his ordinary, routine, nondescript life with little or no hindrance. Kay is already imprisoned. His life is a holding cell, housing the condemned, a mere interval between a sentence already pronounced and an execution that will be carried out. The very truth found in Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And so Kafka insists, what we do during that interval is quite meaningless. We can do whatever we want to do. We can go on with our ordinary life. It makes no difference. That's why the judicial system seems so irrational. Kay is expecting a judicial system that's designed to guarantee him a fair trial, not a judicial system that presumes his guilt and that's designed instead to help him embrace that guilt and await his own execution. Franz Kafka's The Trial is a holy biblical account of mankind's plight, only minus God and the forgiveness that God offers in Jesus Christ. Life is indeed an interval lying between a verdict of guilt already rendered and a sentence of death about to be executed. But Romans 1:16 and 17 tells us that the interval, contrary to Kafka's contention, is not meaningless. It's the time God has set aside to call us to our senses, to get us to confess our guilt and to seize the pardon that He's graciously offered. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, as it is written. From faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. Kafka's truth is biblical truth, but absent God's mercy. It is a bitter, depressing truth. It's Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is already revealed from heaven against sinners. Without the hope of Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Do you know the love of God in Christ Jesus? You see, if you don't, you're under condemnation. The wrath of God is presently revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. You can go on through life, do whatever you want to do through your ordinary routine of life. It's all meaningless, really. All that awaits is your execution, the sentence that will be pronounced upon you. When you stand before the bar of justice, divine justice, and you are not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which comes by faith, I hope you know Christ. I really do. If you don't, I would plead with you to turn to Him while there is yet time. That's the mercy of God. There is yet time. If you're here this morning as a believer and you know, you've thought about what I've said and your heart has felt stirred. Pastor Tom is not really describing me when he's talking about someone walking in the reverential fear of God. That's not me. Well, it can be. And God wants it to be. You need to seek His face. You really do. If you're not walking in the fear of God, then you need to seek God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And God will transform you. And God will give you a hunger for righteousness. God will give you a hunger for Him that you have never, ever experienced before. And you will walk in the fear of God. And you will be heavenly minded and not earthly minded. And you know what? God will bless you as never before. He will take delight in you, because the Scripture says that God delights in those who delight in Him. Thank you for coming. And I do pray that God's Word has touched your heart this morning.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.